First John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Amen. We know that God is a God of righteousness and holiness. We know that God has no sin in himself. Jesus himself has no sin in himself. He is pure, and there is no sin in him. 1 John chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. This is the way God is. And yet, man is not that way. We know that we are not that way from our past life, before our conversion. And we also know that we're not that way currently. Currently, we are not perfect. Currently, we have many imperfections and sins that we are seeking day by day to overcome. Well, the Apostle John is writing this letter for us to understand how we can be assured that we belong to God through Christ by true faith in Christ and true discernment or true knowledge of the Son of God and true understanding of what it means to have the love of God within us and manifested through us. to have the love of God in us and then manifested, demonstrated through us by our actions, by our deeds. The apostle in verses 1 to 6 emphasizes the fact of this discernment, this distinguishing of spirits to figure out the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet, a true teacher, a false teacher, a true brother and a false brother by discernment, by testing the spirits to see whether they are from God. This is one way by which we can discern what is sin and what is not sin. The other is in verses 7 to 21. 7 to 21 is a long discourse in the apostle, his attempt to describe what it means to have the perfected love of God within us, to have the true love of God within us, to know that God's love is truly abiding in us, within us, and then how it looks if it is truly in us. What it produces if the love of God is truly within us. And if it is matching what he says, should be the case, then God's love has been perfected, deposited, put within us in order to produce what God intends for us to produce. But if it's not the case, then he's clearly teaching that the love of God has not been truly perfected in us. It is one or the other. The first part of the chapter, 1 to 6, teaching us to discern and to test. Because not everybody who says he's a Christian is a Christian. And then in verses 7 to 21, what it means for true love to exist within us. The true love of God to exist within us. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. His concern for the church is demonstrated in how he addresses them. In verse 1, he calls them beloved. In verse 4, he calls them little children. Again, in verse 7, he says beloved. Verse 11, he says beloved. Because he truly loves the church, he tells them what they need to know. And what is it that they need to know? Do not believe every spirit. Anytime somebody speaks, we should not automatically believe what he's saying. We have to test what he's saying. This is not the same as evil suspicion. Evil suspicion is different. When there is evil suspicion, there is no grounds to be suspicious and contrary to what somebody is saying. If there's no evidence, then why do so? But this is more objective. And that is, when someone speaks, when someone teaches, when someone says this is what the Bible says, then we should ask, what do you mean? How do you mean it? Make sure you understand what he means, and then go to the scriptures to test it. But don't automatically, don't gullibly, naively believe just because somebody is behind the pulpit, because somebody is a Christian minister, or somebody says he's a Christian. Don't automatically believe. It's necessary instead to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. It's necessary to test. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 19 to 21, he says, test all things, hold fast to that which is good. Test all things, hold fast to that which is good. It's necessary to always be like a teacher or be like a professor, always testing their students. It's necessary to test what people say. Because not every spirit is from God. Every spirit or every preacher, every teacher, every Christian who says he's a Christian is not necessarily from God. Why? Why can we say that they all are not from God? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. There are many false prophets. Not a few, but many. If there are many, then we need to be aware. We need to discern. We need to test. We have to be on guard. We have to put on the full armor of God. We need to have the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We must have the right equipment to know about the many false prophets. The many false prophets are dispersed abroad. They are everywhere. He says that. Gone out into the world. They are everywhere. Many false prophets. And one way to test them is the moment they claim to be a prophet, immediately our antenna should go up and we should say, prophet? Really? And then ask. And then listen. And see how he behaves. And see whether what he's saying, what he's doing, what he believes, what his values are, whether they match the scriptures. That's one easy way. But then there are many who will not actually say, I am a prophet. I am a prophetess. They won't say it that way. Sometimes they do. But at other times, how do they say it? The Lord told me. I discerned. I prayed about it. I searched the scriptures and this is what I found. This is how I have concluded. The Lord gave me this discernment. And then they speak, they publish whatever they want in order to get their way. Or in order to manipulate you, to deceive you, to manipulate you. But we shouldn't be so gullible. We should not succumb to their deceits. Many false prophets. Therefore, discern who's a true prophet and who's a false prophet. He'll tell us more specifically in verse 6 that it is based on whether they listen to us, and the us, it has to be those who have the word of truth and test everything by this word of truth. But before we get there, what does the word of truth say about Jesus Christ? Verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3. Here is another way for us to know who is a true prophet, who's a false prophet, who's a true teacher, who's a false teacher. He tells us very plainly, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. By this you know. Now he's about to tell us how. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. If the person, if the preacher is saying Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then he's from God. Now, though it sounds very simple, and it is simple in a sense, it's simple because if a preacher, if a teacher says, No, Jesus was a ghost. Jesus was a phantom. Jesus was a mirage. He was not actually flesh and bone. He was not actually a living, breathing human being born of the Virgin Mary. He did not actually eat and drink. He did not actually sleep. He was not actually persecuted. He was not actually impaled on the cross. He did not actually rise from the dead bodily, but invisibly and as a ghost or a phantom. When people say that, then we know immediately that they are false prophets. They're false teachers because they are not confessing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's on the human flesh side. But also, who is this Jesus Christ from God? Who is this Jesus Christ? We know he is from God because it says in verse 14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So he came from the Father. If they don't confess that Jesus Christ came from the Father, therefore he is the Son of God, therefore he has a divine nature, Therefore, he possesses deity equal with the Father from eternity to eternity. He possesses this deity. They must know this. They must believe it. Well, there are many who deny that too. Many who say they are Christians who deny that Jesus Christ had human flesh, and either before his resurrection or after his resurrection, they deny it. And then there are also many who deny that he possesses deity, a divine nature, equal to the Father. There are many of them. Therefore, he tells us how to easily eliminate them. But what is he also implying? He's also implying that Christ, to be our Savior or to be our propitiation, verse 10, that he had to be sinless. He had to be perfect. And therefore, he had to be born of a virgin. He could not commit any sin until his death. There are many implications to what he means in verse 2. And if any of those implications are contradicted, then the Spirit is a false prophet. Verse 3, the opposite. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. If they do not confess Jesus, Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus as the Savior, Jesus who died on the cross for our sins, if we believe, Jesus who rose from the dead, Jesus who was perfect, who ascended into heaven, who is coming again, who is the judge of all the world. If they don't confess this Jesus, then they have the spirit of the Antichrist. The spirit of the Antichrist, and Antichrist is controlled by Satan, the evil one. That's who possesses them. That is who controls them. The spirit of Antichrist works against Christ. Therefore, will work against who he really was and is and what he really did. Why he came into the world. The spirit of the Antichrist will work against it. And that spirit is already in the world. That spirit is very common, because there are many false prophets, verse 1. 4, verse 4. However, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Though he warns us of many false prophets, though he warns us of the spirit of the Antichrist in the world, he assures us that we are from God. We have overcome all those spirits. How have we overcome those spirits? Because of faith in Christ. Chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Faith in whom? Verse 5. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus, the Son of God, faith in him is this victory that overcomes the world. This is how we know we are saved, because of our faith in Christ and because of the one who dwells within us. He says in chapter 4, verse 4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. The spirit of the Antichrist dwells in the world, Satan and his demons. But we have the Holy Spirit. 3:24 says, and we know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. 3:24, the Spirit whom he has given us. 4:13 also says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Because we have the Spirit, he is greater than the spirit of Satan or any of his demons in the world. We overcome them by faith in Christ, because the Spirit dwells within us and gives us this victory. We have spoken, or the apostle has spoken, of the fact that there are many false prophets. But who listens to them? Verse 5. Who listens to the false prophets? They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. The worldly people listen to the worldly false prophets. Worldly people listen to worldly false prophets because they have a kindred spirit. The kindred spirit they have is the spirit of Antichrist. It's the spirit of Satan, the one who is in the world. That's why they listen to each other. That is, believers do not listen to the spirit who is in the world. Believers, when they hear the spirit who is in the world, they have a revulsion. They say, no, that is wrong. That's evil. That's false. I will not believe that. I will not be led astray. The world listens to the world, which is natural. It's according to their nature. They all love sin, so they flatter one another with one another's sins. Instead, verse 6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. And then the opposite. What does he mean? Who are the we and the us of verse 6? Who are the we and the us? It has to be the church, the true church, with the true word of God, teaching the truth to others. It has to be those who are listening to the word of truth from Scripture. He could not be meaning, we are from God, he who knows God listens to us, meaning listens to our opinions, listens to our views, listens to our wisdom. He could not be meaning that. He has to mean, listens to us by the word of Christ. He has to mean that. He's been exhorting them to believe the word, to listen and obey the commandments. He's been doing that throughout this letter, and he'll continue to do that, to teach us to listen to God through the commandments of God, found in the Word of God. That is the sense in which the way we know if someone is on the side of God, if someone is from God and meets another, then both of them mutually, together, in harmony, are saying to each other, we will follow the Word of God. We want to know the Word of God. And whenever the Word of God speaks on any subject, that's the end of the discussion. There is no hemming and hawing. There's no hedging. There's no saying, well, you know, I think. Well, you know my view. Well, you know my opinion. No, none of that matters. We must listen to God's word. And whoever is teaching God's word, another who hears it, it will resonate with him, and he will listen to God just as we are listening to God. And how are we listening, all of us listening to God? Through the word of God, the living and abiding word of God, the active and living word of God. And when that kind of listening takes place, then we can know. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In other words, If someone is told what is in the Word of God, and he says no, he says, I don't like that. He says, well, that's what you think. But it's actually in the Bible. But if he says, that's what you think, and walks away, then he possesses the spirit of error. And spirit of error doesn't mean an error like an error in sports, like in baseball or some other sport. An error meaning the ball went in the wrong place or was thrown in the wrong place. An error. Nothing like that. The error here in the scripture has to do with falsehood, lies, deceit. That's the error here. The spirit of deceit, the spirit of Satan is the spirit of error. That's what he means. If they walk away from the truth, they don't belong to the truth. Why? Because they're not listening to us. 1 John 2:19 says so explicitly. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. They went out from us, meaning they wanted to go out. They didn't want to listen to the spirit of truth, from the word of truth, from those who preach the truth. They didn't want that. And when they went out, when they disappeared, when they separated, they show that they were not really of us. They might have said, hey, brother. They might have said, I love you, brother. They might have said many sweet and flattering things to us. But they're not really of us. They were not even really of us whenever they came. Because if they had been of us, like he says in 1 John 4:6, they listened to us who have the truth. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. Because if everything was good, if the word of God was preached, if the people of God loved God and the word of God and were fellowshipping over the word of God, encouraging one another by the word of God, then why would they want to go away from that? Why would they want to go away from the sweet word of God for artificial sweeteners in other churches? If we have a true, natural, and divine sweetener in the Bible, that is the Bible itself, the Word of God, which the Bible says is like honey from the honeycomb. Psalm 19:7-14. If it is like that, and if it is precious like gold and silver, also Psalm 19. If it is that way, then why go away from it? Why go away? But they go away. They went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. They show, they demonstrate, they manifest when they leave, they're not of us. They're not of the people of God. They're not of the children of God. They are not beloved. This is what he means in 1 John 4:6. This is how we can know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Are they listening to us? Or are they listening to the world? That's the one way. Discernment. Testing. Knowing by whether they respond. Knowing whether we respond to this word of truth. The word of Christ. The second way, major way in this chapter, is in verses 7 to 21. The test of love. What is true love and what is false love? What is real, what is genuine, and what is fake? Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Keep in mind what false love is in the world. Keep in mind that everybody thinks he knows what true love is. But here, the apostle tells us by the Holy Spirit that we ought to love one another, for love is from God. Therefore, if someone says he loves and then does not adhere to the word of God, is he truly loving? If someone says he loves, but then walks away, disappears, is he truly loving? If someone says he loves, but he backstabs and slanders, is he truly loving? No. Because God doesn't do that. And he says, for love is from God. Therefore, the true love that comes from God makes the true lover of God love the people of God. That's verse 7. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. One cannot make a claim to being born of God or born again. I am a born again Christian. They cannot make that claim if they are not loving the people of God. Love one another. Also, they cannot make a claim of knowing God. I know God. I know God. I love God and I know God. They cannot do that if they are not loving the people of God. I love you, brother. And then you never see the man for the rest of your life. Is that love? Verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Therefore, if there is no love, there is no true knowledge of God. Why? Because one of the attributes of God is love itself. If love, true love, is an attribute of God, then those who know Him, those who love Him, will have that attribute within them, and they will love the people of God the way God loves the people of God. 9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. How did this love of God descend from heaven and come to dwell within us? How did this love of God actually manifest itself in us? God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. This is how it happened. God sent His only Son, only begotten Son, into the world so that He might obtain or procure for us eternal life. So that if we have faith in Him, we live. If we do not have faith in Him, we do not live. That's how God brought this love. From heaven into the world through Christ, and from Christ to us. Verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is love. If you want to know where love is found, or how it's found, or where it originates, He says, not that we love God. We did not first love God. We hated God. Verse 10 says, He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We had no clue about the true God. We did not believe that He died for our sins. Not truly. Yes, many gave lip service to it, but they did not have true love because they didn't believe that Jesus died for their sins. But when He did, in fact, send His Son, before we actually loved Him, to die for our sins, to be the sacrifice for our sins, this is how God first demonstrates His love toward us. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Now, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If God proved, if God showed, if God actually did love us in His Son, who came to die for His people, then, He says, we also ought to love one another. If the Father sent His Son to save all of the children of God, to save all of the church, then why is it the case that people do not love one another? Why is it that if they are a part of the true church, they're not actually loving one another? Because He says, we also ought to love one another. Well, how can I love you if I don't see you? How can I love you if I never see you for the rest of my life? How can I love you if we don't stay in communication? How can I love you if you don't want to pursue the truth of God together? It's not true love. He says, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If God loved and loves every person in His church, then we should too. No one can claim to love by absence. Who heard of such a thing? I love you, but I'll never see you again. Can a husband say that to his wife? Can a wife say that to her husband? Can parents say that to their children? Children to their parents? I love you, but I won't ever see you again. I don't want to see you again because I'm not making any effort to see you again. That's not love. We also ought to love one another. Verse 12. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. The fact that no one has beheld God at any time is mentioned because if we are going to show that we love God, we know God, we have seen God, it will only be proven, practically speaking, if we love one another. And then we will know God is in us and His love is in us and His love is perfected in us. Perfected love will be mentioned again here. It was also mentioned earlier in chapter 2. By His love perfected in us or perfected love, the Apostle John is not meaning that the moment God's love dwells within us, immediately we are perfect. No, what he means is the deposit of that love is perfected, but it doesn't mean that our whole being is perfect. And that deposit of his love is practically by the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit within us, the anointing, 1 John 2:20, 1 John 2:27. He calls it the anointing which we have, or here, the perfected love that we have. It is that deposit of love, deposit of the law of God, deposit of truth that He has given to us so that we are a new man and a new creature in Christ. And from that, able to discern. From that, have power to overcome sin. From that, have discernment and the ability to love one another. From that perfected love. Further, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Numerous times the apostle introduces a test for us. Here again he says, by this we know. We can know by what he is about to say. We can know that we are in Him and He is in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. When the Spirit dwells within us, we have two basic ways to know. That is, the internal witness of the Spirit. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So that we have this internal testimony, internal witness, internal comfort and peace, which is what he will be mentioning in verses 17 and 18 when he says, we have confidence and there's no fear when we have perfect love. That's what he means also in verse 13, but also he is speaking of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, in his terminology in this letter, he means keeping the commandments of God. Keeping the commandments of God. Walking as Jesus walked, as he says in 1 John 2, 3 to 6. So if we have the Spirit within us, internally and externally, internally by our conscience being forgiven and cleansed, and externally by our works, our good deeds, then we can know that we are in him and he is in us. 14. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We have seen it. We have testified to this fact that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now he has mentioned the Trinity, verses 13 and 14. The Spirit, his Spirit, and then in 14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Here we have a theological statement, a very important theological statement. There are cults who say that the Father is the Son, and the Son is the Father. The Son is the Spirit, and the Spirit is the Son, and the Spirit is the Father, and the Father is the Spirit. It is false. They will, with that false doctrine, say it was the Father who came into the world in the form of the Son, and actually the Father died on the cross. The Father suffered on our behalf. God the Father died on the cross. Historically, it's called patripassianism. Patri coming from the world, from the word father, and passianism coming from the word passion, and passion meaning to suffer. The original meaning of the word passion was not to have strong desire, but to suffer the pains of affliction. That was what passion meant. So they believe that the Father suffered on the cross or died on the cross, not the Son. Yet John says that's false. The Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. 15. Is this important? Of course. 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Verse 14 and 15 are related. We cannot separate them. We must confess that Jesus is the Son of God. That is, the Son of the Father. Not that he is the Father. He is the Son of the Father. That false doctrine just mentioned teaches that Jesus is the name of the Father, and Jesus is the name of the Son, and Jesus is the name of the Holy Spirit. Yet 15 says that Jesus is the Son of God. How could he be the Son of God and the Father at the same time? Not according to the apostle. It's impossible. Therefore, we must correctly know who this Jesus of Nazareth was when he came into the world. If we don't know that correctly, accurately, we're making a false profession. But with the true profession comes this great privilege of having God abide in us and us in God. 16. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We have known, we have believed in this true love. God is love, and the one who remains in this love remains in God, lives in God. If God's love lives in us, then we live in God. And God lives or abides in us. That's why we cannot carelessly and superficially explain and define words like Jesus, love, God, Christ, Son of God. Because he says, if we get it wrong, then it breaks up this union, it breaks up this bond, the interrelationship of all of these issues. We cannot do so. Because it's a matter of life and death, matter of salvation. 17 and 18. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. The love of God is perfected with us for a reason, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. God deliberately has given us his love, given us of his Spirit, granted us faith in Christ for a good purpose, to have confidence in the day of judgment. If this were a free will theology, then the worshiper of their idol in free will theology, their idol does not give them confidence in the day of judgment. Their idol terrifies them. Their idol has a heinous face and an ugly body. Their idol causes them to have tremors, to be terrified, to have no assurance of salvation. And they live that way, not knowing what's going to happen to them. In free will theology, the worshipers cannot and do not have confidence. One such is John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. And from that came Wesleyanism and the Nazarene Church, Pentecostalism, so forth. All came in Protestantism from John Wesley in the 1700s. John Wesley, in his own testimony, even late in life, he said that he doesn't love God. He doesn't know if he's ever truly loved God. And he's not sure. He has no confidence that he's going to heaven when he dies. He actually said words like that. His own pen wrote those kinds of words, his own testimony about himself. And he believed in free will. He also said predestination is false and unbiblical. It's blasphemous. It's an abomination. But in our biblical theology, we have confidence in the day of judgment. Not because of our goodness, not because of our goodwill, free will, but solely 100% because of the grace of God who transformed us, who caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, who granted us not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. This is what God has done for us. This is why we have confidence in the day of judgment. Further, he says in 17, because as he is, so also are we in this world. As he is, he was persecuted to death, despised to death, but victorious over it, and now is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. That's how he is now. He was victorious over all of his enemies. And so also are we in this world. Right now, he says, we have overcome them. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4, we have overcome. Chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, we are overcomers because we have faith in Christ. We are overcomers. So now we have the confidence and the assurance, then we will experience it 100%. 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. The fear he mentions here in verse 18 is not the fear of God, which we all should have, which is one motivation to holiness. The other motivation is the love of God. Because of the love of God and because of the fear of God, these are the two fundamental basic motivations to follow God. But he says here that those who do not have this perfect love are afraid of punishment. But those who have this perfected love are not afraid of the punishment, because we know we are redeemed. So there's no fear. And in fact, the perfected love within us casts out the fear that we would have. We would be terrified. We would be nervous. We would lose sleep all the time. We would be tormented, such as John Wesley was throughout his life and until he died. Tormented in thinking and not knowing what was going to happen upon death. But that's not what God has granted to us. He has granted us confidence in the day of judgment. He has granted us perfect love that casts out fear. Why and how? Verse 19. We love because he first loved us. This is what all free will theology denies. They say we have to first love God. We have to take the first step in our will. In our will, we have to take the first step. Of course, they say Jesus died 2,000 years ago, and that happened first before we ever lived. Well, but John is not talking about that. He's talking about what happens within the soul of every individual. Does the individual take the first step toward God? Does he use his free will, his good will, to choose God, and then God makes up the difference? That's how they look at it. That's what they believe. But John tells us, no, we love because he first loved us. How then did he first love us? He chose us before the foundation of the world. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, he caused us to be born again. He made us alive together with Christ. And then once he made us alive, immediately we have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to know. We believe in the gospel, and we desire to repent of sins. We desire to believe, and we desire to repent. This is what he means in this simple statement. We love because he first loved us. If he did not first love us in predestination, and first love us by quickening us, granting us life in Christ, causing us to be born again, we would not have faith and repentance. We would not love and fear God. It would be impossible. We love because he first loved us. Then the proof. The statement, the conversion is there in verse 19. But then the test or the proof is in verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Someone says, not the first time the apostle is quoting somebody that he has in mind. And the somebody in mind, this is common. That's why he's addressing it. It's common for someone to say, I love God. People say that all over the world. They say that all the time in church. I love God. But if they say, I love God, and hate the brother, his brother, he is a liar. It doesn't matter how often people say, I love God. It doesn't matter if people are claiming it, shouting it, saying it 1,000 times, I love God. That doesn't matter. What they say doesn't matter. What they do matters. That's why he says, and hates his brother. What they do matters, and therefore he would be a liar. So then, are they loving us? Are they listening to us? Chapter 4, verse 6. Are they listening to us? Are they separating from us? 1 John 2:19. If they do that, when we possess the truth, and we speak nothing but the truth, let him who speaks speak, as it were, the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4:11. If all that's coming out of our mouths is the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4:11. 1 Peter 4:11. If that's all that's coming out, but they hate it, they walk away from it, then they are liars. They are liars. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. They don't love the one that is in front of them. Then they don't love God who is invisible. The only way to prove, practically speaking, by the fruit of the Spirit, the only way to prove that we love the invisible God is by loving the visible brother. If we are not practically loving the visible brother, then we do not love the invisible God. Is there any other way to interpret verse 20? No. 21. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. The two are joined. The two are bound up together. The one who loves God should love his brother also. There is no alternative. There is no wiggling out of it. He's not saying it's a great idea, it's a good suggestion. He is saying it is an obligation. It is indeed an obligation. He says that in verse 11, which we already read. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 21, should love his brother also. There's no other way. It ought to happen, it should happen, because it's a commandment. Commandments are not to be taken lightly, are not to be taken casually, are not to be taken whenever you feel like it. It should happen if we truly love God. Is this the way we look at sin? Is this the way we look at disobedience and obedience? Is this the way we look at love and discernment, testing? Let us do so. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.